Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. All right, Michael Jordan is arguably, Michael Jordan is arguably the best basketball player to ever play the game, and one of his greatest games that he played came on March 20th, 1990. It was a game in which he scored 69 points against the Cleveland Cavaliers. He was incredible. 18 rebounds, 6 assists, 4 steals. He played magnificent. In the same game, there was a rookie by the name of Stacey King, who that night scored 1 point. And after the game, as Michael Jordan was swarmed, he was mobbed by different reporters. One reporter made his way over to the rookie Stacey King to get his perspective on Michael Jordan's historic, legendary performance. And his response was, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I scored 70 points." Now, it was foolish. It was absurd for Stacey King to think that he contributed anything to the greatness of Michael Jordan's performance that night. And it is infinitely more absurd for any of us to think that we've contributed anything to the Lord Jesus saving us. So I'm going to be upfront and honest with you this morning. I want you to leave this morning knowing that God does everything. I want all of us to feel very small this morning and for God to be very, very, very big in our minds. That's my goal this morning. So before we do that, though, let me open with a word of prayer. God, we've already sung such incredible truths. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. It's not just lip service, Father. We declare that with one voice. Your word has revealed it, and you've made it true in our hearts. You've opened our eyes to see that truth, and we declare your glory this morning. Father, we declare and praise you in your transcendence, that you are above and beyond what we can possibly fathom or imagine. Lord, you created the stars. You gave them all a name. You know us intimately. You know your creation. Lord, you created all things that we see. You are amazing. And Lord, we praise you for your imminence, Lord, that you draw close to us, that even this morning as we're singing these songs, as we're fellowshipping, as we're declaring your goodness, Father, you are listening. You give ear to hear your people. And Lord, you are even more abundantly amazing that you sent your Son to walk, to live among us, to live in this fallen world, Lord, to die the death that we deserved, raising yourself from the dead, now seated in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning over our lives. Lord, you are intimate. You hear our prayers, and we declare that you are worthy of our praise this morning. Father, as we tackle this truth, this clear truth in your word, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would illumine our minds to see this essential doctrine of sola gratia. I pray that we would get this, that we would believe it, and that this church would move forward declaring it. So come, assist me now as I seek to serve your people. May you receive all the glory and the praise for this next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, sola gratia. Sola gratia is a Latin phrase meaning grace alone. And it's interesting, Al and I were talking about this, that we're studying the five alones because they're all alone together. They're each one is essentially, it's closely tied to the others in saying that in removing one, in deviation from one actually leads to leads to error. Giving up an essential doctrine here will lead to a false gospel which is powerless to save. So as we've seen already, Scripture alone, the Bible alone, is the infallible and sufficient rule for governing issues of life and doctrine, particularly in regards to salvation. And then last week, Pastor Al taught on sola fide, faith alone, meaning that our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone, not a result of works or anything else. Faith alone. Today, we look at grace alone, meaning our salvation is obtained by God and completely by His grace alone. Without God's grace, then no one gets saved. All right, so this doctrine is actually, it's strongly tied together with other essential doctrinal truths, such as God's sovereignty, God's absolute rule over His creation. God's sovereignty is vast. It completely engulfs all of known creation. So, in other words, there's not a pebble on the farthest moon in the farthest galaxy in the farthest reaches of the universe that God is not sovereignly in control of right now. There's not a drop of water that's falling outside that is not falling or is not caused by God to fall according to His will. This is the God that we read of in Scripture. It's the God of the Bible. Closely related to His sovereignty is His providence. God is directing everything, great and small, good or evil, to work together by His will and for His pleasure. So every event that happens, happens according to God's direct purposes, including your salvation. God's grace has gravity, and it gives meaning to our soteriology as well, which is just a fancy word of saying the study of salvation as a whole. So doctrines like predestination and election, God's choosing of people for salvation. It also has gravity in regards to God's effectual calling, which is the Holy Spirit's work of regenerating sinful human beings to life within the parameters of time and space. God's grace encompasses all of His dealings with human beings. Apart from grace, there is no salvation. And the reformers were committed to this. It's what sola gratia was born out of. Here's how one confession of faith says it. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him there unto. So I want to be very specific this morning. The doctrine of sola gratia is about God. It's not about you. Okay? It's about what God has done in salvation and not what you have done in your salvation. It's about what God can do for us and what is impossible for us to do for ourselves. Sola gratia is the sweetest doctrine, folks, because it takes us away from ourselves and it takes us on a wonderful journey into the enjoyment of the glory of God. So if you have your Bibles, I want to read this passage one time through, pausing or without pausing, so we can get its flow, and then we'll break it down verse by verse, as we usually do, to see how it informs our understanding of grace alone. So here's what it says. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By the way, Paul has no problem with run-on sentences. If you're an English teacher, it kind of grinds at you, but Paul's going to make his point regardless of grammar. All right, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated him, or raised us up with him, and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Such glorious, magnificent truths for us to unearth here, folks. So let's dig in. All right, very first verse. And you were dead in the trespass, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So Paul is speaking to a people who have abandoned their old way of life of trespasses and sins. The past tense of the verb to be, so that is you were, shows that Paul assumes that there has been a resurrection of sorts in the lives of whom he is speaking. So if you were dead, that means we can safely assume you are now alive. And non-believers, they don't speak this way. They don't use phrases like, you were dead, weren't you? No, you're dead and you stay dead, right? No, nobody comes back to life after they're dead. And I'm not just talking about resuscitation. I'm talking about you were really dead. You were in the grave, dead. And in fact, the word that Paul uses here in the Greek is the word nekros, meaning a dead corpse, which makes me kind of smile because is there any other kind of a corpse? It just seems somewhat redundant, but a dead corpse. This is where we get our English word necrosis. Now, if you're in the medical field, you know that word. It means the death of cells and tissues or organs due to disease, injury, or loss of blood supply. So the part of the body that experiences necrosis is dead. It's useless. There's no usefulness to it whatsoever. So let's get this in our minds this morning. Paul sees the life before Christ not as one of sickness or injury, but as one of death. You were dead. The life before Christ is death. In verses 2 and 3, he begins with in which means verse 2 is connected to verse 1. And Paul's going to explain what this death looks like. So he says in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, if our minds are sensitive to logical inconsistencies, you'll immediately notice the apparent contradiction here. What seems like a contradiction, Paul just said, okay, you're dead. And then he uses words like, you walked, you followed the course of this world, you followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, you lived in the passions of the flesh, you carried out the desires of the body and mind, you were by nature children of wrath. So the death that Paul seems to be talking about here seems to be very much alive. It looks vibrant. It's walking. It's talking. It's being energized. That phrase, the spirit that's now at work, there in verse 2, the word work in the Greek is energeo. It means to give energy to. So there's a spirit that's energizing those who are dead. So Paul's describing the sinful nature here, we know that if we've read this, which is a state of spiritual death leading ultimately to physical death, which leads to eternal death. So what's death is Paul referring to here? Well, the death that Paul's talking about is our spiritual death before God, spiritually dead before God. And then he begins to explain how alive that death really is. So you were dead to God in your trespasses and sins, but you're very much alive to the flesh and to Satan and to this world. You're alive in the body, but you are a walking spiritual corpse before God. And this is not just the Ephesians that Paul is talking about. Paul says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So not only does Paul include himself saying we all once lived, but he also includes you and me too. Everyone, like the rest of mankind. All dead, all following the passions of this world, the spirit of the age. So Paul's speaking to every one of us here. All human beings in their original state are dead to God, but we're very much alive to sin. And then we get to verse 4. But God, and I know there's not a period there, but let's stop for a moment. It's essential that we stop for a moment to hear the wonder of these words, but God. What hope does a dead person have of transitioning from death to life? That dead people don't raise themselves. It requires God to create life out of non-life, to make something from nothing, to speak to dry bones and to breathe his breath into the nostrils of our lifeless skulls. So let's not be too quick to read over these words, but God. The word but is a conjunction which takes us away from where we just were, what we were just talking about. So guys, I think we've all been here, right? When a girl sits you down and says to you, I think you're a really nice guy. You've got a great personality. Whatever. I like your car. Your parents are really nice. But, right, what does the word but do? It takes you away from what you just heard. So now, when you hear the word but, you know bad news is coming, right? But good bodily hygiene's really important to me, and it doesn't seem like it is to you, right? You smell bad. Let's just be friends. So, but in our passage this morning takes us away from where we just were. So, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive. It takes us from the terrible news to something magnificent. It takes us away from ourselves and toward God. But God, not but you, not but your faith, not but your parents' faith, not but your works, but God. Let's continue. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God made us alive, folks. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have made alive in Christ. We've moved from death to life. Now, theoretically speaking, right, hear me out, a dead person has every liberty to raise themselves to life, right? I mean, it might scare you if you're walking through the cemetery when this happens, but they've got all the freedom in the world to raise themselves to life, right? Nobody would see a walking corpse and say, get back down in that grave. You don't have the freedom to be alive. It's ridiculous, right? We all know this is not a common occurrence. We know by faith that it will happen someday, but it's not a regular occurrence in our everyday lives. Why? Because dead people have freedom, but they don't have the ability to raise themselves to life. They're dead. It's done. And that was every one of us, spiritually speaking. We were spiritually dead, unable to do anything about our spiritual necrosis. Therefore, God has to be involved if we're going to live. And that was the whole point of resurrection in the New Testament. Someone was dead, Jesus raised them back to life, including himself, and everybody said, "My Lord and my God." Why? Because only God gives life to dead people. Only God, no one else, could do this. Well, then let's ask the question, why? Why did God make you and I alive? Well, was it because of our good works, perhaps? No, the passage already stated that our death was spiritual death in trespasses and sins. So there were no good works in God's eyes. Well, was it because of the faith that I had, right? We looked at faith last week. No, we've already seen that dead people don't have the ability to do anything. That means even exercise faith. God made us alive because, what does our text say? He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. So Pastor Josh, you're telling me that God made me alive for no other reason than his mercy and love? You're telling me that God gave me something that I did not deserve? No. No, I am telling you, God gave you the opposite. He gave you the opposite of what you deserved. We were all dead in trespasses. We weren't neutral. We were dead. It was a negative before God. We were God's enemies, and yet because of his mercy and love, while we were yet sinners, God made us alive. And until you get that, folks, until that sets into your mind and affects you, God's work gets traction in your life, brothers and sisters, you won't worship him in spirit and truth. Don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen it by trying to even add even a shred of your faith that you think you had in order to accomplish it. Brothers and sisters, you miss it. Don't corrupt God's work of salvation by adding even the shred of your effort. I'm telling you, God has given you the opposite of what you deserved. So how? How did God make us alive? Let's go back to verse 5 and read through verse 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God made us alive through Christ Jesus. God doesn't show his grace by simply overlooking our sin. God cannot overlook our sin. He's absolutely just, absolutely good, absolutely other. He's absolutely holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. So it requires God to be gracious to us. If God's going to be gracious to us, then he must punish someone else. And that someone else was his perfect, sinless son. Think about how bad it would be if a murderer stood on trial and the judge simply said, "I forgive him." And they asked him, "Well, on the basis of what do you forgive him?" On the basis of nothing. I just forgive him. Now, that would be great if you were the murderer, right? To get off scot-free. But if you were the murdered or the murdered family, you wouldn't say that's a good judge. You wouldn't say that's a just judge. And it's the same with God. God cannot simply overlook your sin. He's holy and he's just. So how does he make us alive? He makes us alive by grace through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection. Grace is free for us, but it cost God his son. God's love for us, his rich mercy, is not simply sweeping our sin under the rugs and forgetting about them. God had to pay the debt that you and I owed, that we could not pay ourselves, that we accumulated by our trespasses and sins. We could never have paid off our debt. But God, who is rich in mercy, he paid our debt with the currency of the cross of Christ. So if we are all dead in trespasses and sins, then it's only by God's grace that anyone can be saved. Not a single person can earn their salvation. Now, again, are we free to try and earn our salvation? Of course we are, right? As free as any corpse in the grave is free to raise themselves to life again. But do we have the ability to earn our salvation? And the answer is, of course not. Therefore, God, by his grace, had to make us alive in the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. Salvation is not what we did, it's what God did in Christ. Therefore, salvation makes us very small, and it makes God big and good and glorious and magnificent. No flesh is going to glory in his presence because no flesh has saved itself. God's salvation brings us to our knees in thankfulness to God for his immeasurable grace. And so grace alone means God alone gets all the glory in salvation. We'll get there eventually to the glory of God alone. Now, familiar verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Aha! Right? Someone might say, there it is. I knew it. By our faith in God, we are saved. So God did 99.9% of the work in my salvation, and then I did 0.01 of my work. I gave my evidence of faith, my shred of faith. God made me alive. Right? We believed. And then God made us alive. Well, no, if you believe that, then you forget that we just saw that we were dead, but God made us alive. So through faith cannot therefore mean that we have done anything. Why? Because dead people can do nothing. Certainly we believe, right? But only because God has given us a heart of faith. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. John 6:44, Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And remember those two words again that sum up our entire message, but God. And Paul even says, this is not your own doing. So in other words, even the faith that you have, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So what's not our own doing? Anything and everything that accompanies your salvation is not your own doing. If it were your own doing, it would mean that you earned your salvation in part from God in some way. But what does verse 8 say? Salvation is what, folks? It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And you know, the thing about gifts that we oftentimes misunderstand is the essence of what a gift is, right? We all experience this, especially as the holidays are drawing near. How many of us receive a gift and then we immediately think, oh no, I need to go out and get you something now, right? I need to go out and get you a gift. Folks, if that's the mentality, then it ceases to be a gift. Okay, if you have to pay them back, then you've taken upon yourself the obligation to now give a gift back that you received. You are just simply paying back what you believe that you owed. And if that's how salvation works, then we'd still all be lost because there's no paying God back. And you know what? Frankly, it's arrogant to believe that we ever could buy back or earn back the gift that God has given us. So salvation in its very essence is a gift. God has given us salvation in every part, down to the very breath that he puts in our lungs that helps us declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that salvation is entirely from beginning to end his work. because he will get all the glory and he will not share his glory with anyone. So our salvation, as Paul says, is not our doing. It's not a result of works. Salvation is unconditionally and unquestionably a result of God's grace. Therefore, he says, no one may boast. Now, the interesting thing about boasting is this doesn't exclude all boasting, right? It means just a certain type of boasting is excluded, namely, boasting in ourselves. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love that. So our praise and worship hour on Sunday mornings ought to be complete boast fests. Right? Now and forever, I am your child. Right? Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. We sang boasting this morning. Love how John Piper puts it. We all should be Christian hedonists, right? Finding our greatest pleasure in gorging ourselves on God. You're going to boast about something, right? You're going to worship something. It's either going to be in Christ where it's permitted, or it's going to be in something else, anything else where it's sin. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Finally, why? Well, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but we are his workmanship simply means we were created by God. God created us. And so Paul says it this way, we are the clay, God is the potter. So in light of Christ's sacrificial work for us, God has molded all believers to be vessels for honorable use so that we can do what God has made us to do, namely good works for his glory in acts of worship. So we don't earn our salvation by our works. Christians are saved. Christians who are saved demonstrate their salvation by their works. So it's not faith plus works equals justification. It's justification, right? My guiltlessness before God, God saving me, declaring me not guilty, that now equals my faith plus works. For we are his workmanship. Paul says, created in Christ Jesus. That means we're becoming like Christ, right? As Paul said, or as Christ said, die to yourself and follow me. Paul said it this way, have this mind about you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christians are known by their works. You show me your faith without works, James says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Because faith without works is what? It's just like our life without Christ. It's dead. All right, so what response ought we to have for sola gratia, God's grace in Christ? You know, there's many points of application, but we're not going to make them all. But I do want to highlight really just three quick implications for us, okay? So number one, the doctrine of sola gratia means that we take sin seriously, folks. Okay, we oftentimes hear grace and we hear licentiousness, that I'm free to do what I want now. God's grace is his concrete response to human sin. Therefore, a proper understanding of grace depends on a proper understanding of sin and the human predicament. So in Adam, we've all sinned. We stand guilty before God. Our hearts in themselves are in rebellion. We're committed to rebellion against God, against his rule. We want our own way. And until we see sin as God sees it, worthy of eternal damnation, we will not understand the nature of God's prescribed solution, which is the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, if we take sola gratia seriously, then it means we take sin seriously. If we've experienced God's grace, then we should take seriously the problem that grace is meant to address. Okay, that's one. Number two, sola gratia is the basis of our salvation, of our assurance of the salvation of sinners before a holy God. If we deny sola gratia, if we add even a bit of our works, then we cannot have true assurance of salvation, because everything that I do is still tainted by my sin. So how can I have any assurance that my faith has saved me? How can I be sure that I've been sincere enough, that I've done enough? And thankfully, fortunately, the Bible reveals a completely different gospel. One that's based on not what we do, but what Jesus has done in his grace. It's the reason that we can know that Jesus will not lose any. He will lose none of all that the Father has given to him, but he'll raise them up on the last day. So we are saved by grace, meaning we are now kept by grace. Number three, finally, the doctrine of sola gratia is for your freedom. What do I mean by that? You no longer live for the approval of God. Many of us need to hear that this morning. You no longer live for God's approval. You don't live to gain his smile. You already have it in Christ. He treats you like his son. He treats you like his daughter. He treats you like Jesus, because in you, he sees only Jesus. So obedience now takes on an entirely different motivation once you are in Christ. So when you love, when you pray, when you read your Bible, when you witness, when you care for others, when you tell the truth, whatever good work it is that you are doing, it's not to now gain his approval. It's born out of a heart that already has his approval. And now the motivation of good works is worship. It's gratitude for all that he's done for me in Christ. You've been set free from a life of sin to live a life of good works. He's taken you from the darkest darkness, and he's given you light. You now live. You are alive in Christ to live for his glory. Amen.